All right, so 2 John, our text is verses 1 through 3. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. From God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God, your Word that shapes and transforms and molds and gives life. Lord, I pray today as we come to your Word that you would, through your Spirit, would do those things in us. And I pray that as a church, oh Lord, I pray that you would have your way with us as a church, through your Word, through the shaping of your Word. And I pray that you would have your way with us as individual Christians. You'd move here and move in my heart and move in our hearts. And Lord, if there's conviction that needs to be brought, I pray that you'd convict us and we'd listen, Lord. Open our eyes and our hearts this morning. And I pray that you'd stir up affection in our hearts for you and for one another so that your name might be made much of in our lives. So that through the love of the saints, Christians loving other Christians, Christians loving the church, Christians being the church, your name might be exalted. I pray for your help this morning and your grace and your mercy. I want to preach like a dying man to dying men. I pray that you would help me to point your people to your Word and not to me or to anything else. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. A long time ago, we had this little nifty thing. It was a nifty bit of tech that we had called postcards. I don't know if you remember postcards. I mean, they're still around, but they're not, are they? I mean, when's the last time you received a postcard? They were handy, though, weren't they? You didn't need an envelope. You didn't need, and the postage used to be, I think it still is, it used to be cheaper than on an envelope. It was a card, a little piece of paper that you just fill out. You had to keep it, like it was the original Twitter, I guess. You had only a certain amount of characters you could use. You couldn't go over that. So you had to keep it short and pithy. The idea was that you could drop a card in the mail, say while you're traveling, you're at an airport or something, you fill it out real quick, I'm thinking of you from Hawaii, and send it, those kind of things. And it was one of the shortest kinds of communication of the day. Many have called 2 John the postcard of the epistles, 2 and 3 John the postcards, because it's so short and so pithy. The entire letter could almost fit, actually, on a modern-day postcard. I didn't try it, but I thought about trying it. It was likely written on a single page of parchment or papyri. It's a quick read. It doesn't take very long. I read it every day this week before work. Hardly took any time at all. 2 John is the second shortest book in all of the Bible. Do you care to guess what the first shortest book of the Bible is? 3 John. So these are the two shortest books of the Bible. There's by word count. There's 245 words in 2 John. I think 3 John has 219 or something like that. Very short. But the message of these two books, especially, because we're on 2 John, so especially in my mind, 2 John, the message, short word count, but the message is huge. And powerful and helpful. The writer of this letter, the Apostle John, he's the same writer who wrote 1 John, and he's the writer of the Gospel of John and Revelation and 3 John. This writer managed to pack a tree of truth into a postcard and send it our way. And I'm confident that the 3 weeks that we're going to spend in this letter and the 27 weeks we're going to spend in the next letter, no, not that long, but the few weeks we spend on these letters, I am confident that they will be good for us. I say that because I believe what the Bible says about itself. I believe that all scripture is for our profit. So I think there's a lot of encouragement here for us. It's a lot of good here for you. You might have never heard a sermon on 2 John before. I've only heard a few. I looked for them this week and I could only find a few. You might only read this when you go through it in your reading plan. But it's huge and it's so helpful and so good for us. So we'll spend a few weeks considering this postcard-sized letter with tree-sized truth. The custom in the ancient world was to state right away who was the author and to whom was he writing. And that might sound strange to you, but if you think about it, 100 years from now, somebody's going to say, you know what they used to do? They used to make you wait to the end of the letter to tell you who wrote it. You know, because we sign at the bottom. They signed at the top. And so you have the right away, the elder to the elect lady and her children. So you have the author and the recipients right there. Now, when he calls himself the elder, that's an interesting way to refer to himself, right? This is, I believe, the Apostle John. We know that because of the style is very similar to, you know, all the other writings of John. The diction, the kind of words he uses, it's the message is all very, and all of church tradition, there hasn't been much argument about who wrote it. It's the Apostle John. But he calls himself the elder, and that can mean a few different things. I mean, he could just simply mean, I'm old. Because that word does mean that. I mean, I'm old. He could be just meaning I'm older and I'm writing to you who are younger. Maybe. But the word elder could also have a technical meaning as an office in the local church. Like an elder or pastor. We see those as the same function, the same office. Paul used it that way a lot. In fact, he tells Titus that he should appoint elders in every town. An elder is an overseer of the church. And we have elders in this church. And that's the title we actually use for our elders. I'm one of those elders. You know, this is a church that's not led by one person. It's led by five people before God who hold that responsibility to shepherd the church and to lead. We don't see in the New Testament a difference between the office of pastor and the office of elder. The only real difference is that we have a couple of pastors who are paid and give it their full time, and the other elders have full-time jobs elsewhere. But the elders have the responsibility before God to shepherd and lead the church. John might have meant that in that technical way. I'm not sure. I kind of doubt it because I don't think he served there as their elder. And I think an elder is particular to a local church. I mean, he might have. I don't know. He might have even served there as an elder. He was an apostle, so he did have authority over many churches, just not as an elder. An elder, typically in the Bible, is one who has authority over a local church. Maybe he wasn't using it in that technical way. We don't really know exactly what was on his mind when he said that. Likely he wasn't referring to the official office. John was an older man, and he had, by the time he wrote this, and he had authority over the church as an apostle, and I think he was just writing from that standpoint. He just called himself an elder, and it's entirely appropriate. And he's writing to the elect lady and her children. Now, I won't canvass the many ideas that are out there on that. I think it's clear. I think it's beyond question that the elder lady means the church and her children are it's the church. It's the church. The spiritual offspring of the church is the younger. He's personifying the church is what he's doing. And I think that because the word elect leads with there is used 22 times in the New Testament. There's one reason why I think this. It's used 22 times in the New Testament. 19 of those refer to the church or to individual Christians, the elect. The other few are, one time it says elect angels, and one time it says, a couple times it calls Christ the chosen of God. So almost always that word in the New Testament talks about the church. And I think that's what he means. He's writing to the church. And there's a sweet truth just embedded in that word, elect. The truth of God graciously choosing his people because of reasons in himself. So 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10 says, but you are, I'm going to just read another passage that uses the word, but you are a chosen, and that's our word right there, are chosen, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't that encouraging? That's about you, and it's about me. It's about the church. All those whose faith is in Jesus Christ, you are a chosen race, a people for his own possession. All right, so why do you think John calls this elect one lady? This throws a lot of people, and this is why there's so much confusion, I guess. Some people think he must be writing to one person, maybe somebody in a church, maybe a widow in the church, a woman in the church whose husband's not a believer, and he's writing to her and to her children. And you know, one guy made a good point. If you read this without context, it almost sounds like a love letter, like a guy writing, you know, like an old guy writing to a, I don't know. I doubt it. The lady is the church. The New Testament calls the church Jesus's bride. We won't read it today, but in one of the most famous and most helpful passages on marriage in all of the Bible, Paul likens the church to a bride. In fact, he's teaching on marriage and he's pointing to the church, calling the church the bride of Christ. You can go read it sometime, Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. But in that passage, Paul says that human marriage refers in its deepest sense to Christ and the church. John uses the same picture in Revelation 19, the marriage feast of the Lamb, when the bride is fully united to Christ forever. I think that's the picture John's going for in 2 John. The church is the elect lady. And again, the picture is sweet and it ought to be really encouraging to us. Jesus has chosen his bride. And we're it. By God's grace, his amazing grace, his undeserved favor lavished upon us. What amazing grace is in that thought. And John is dropping her a postcard. He's dropping the church a postcard to encourage her. And again, on that postcard, he has written a tree of truth. In fact, there's a tree of truth in these first three verses. And it might be helpful. I'm going to overuse my image of a tree, but that's what I do, right? So we're going to walk through this as if this is a tree. And it has its roots, and it has its trunk, and its branches, and its fruit hanging from the boughs. We're going to use that to walk through this. And I'm not going to go in order of these three verses. I'm kind of going to go through this backwards. I'm going to start with the roots and just work my way up. And we'll get to the fruit. The visible, the practical fruits that grow on the limbs of this tree. So let's start with the roots. In verse 3, John points to the roots of the gospel when he says, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, his Son, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. So whatever benefits there are from the gospel that we'll get into here, whatever practical fruit that comes from the gospel, right at the root of it is God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. We spent many months going through 1 John, the first letter that John writes. And John so helpfully unpacks the gospel in that little letter. And the heart of the gospel is that God the Father, right at the heart of the gospel is God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. I'll just read two verses from 1 John to demonstrate that. So 1 John 4:9 says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then just a few verses later, 1 John 4:14 says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world, not a Savior. That's good news. That's the gospel. God sent his only son into the world, and he died on the cross. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead, so that through him, through faith in Christ alone, we are saved. We live. That's the gospel, the good news. And I hope that's where your faith today is planted. I'll just ask, is that where your faith today is planted? In him. Today. In Christ and in him alone. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. All the fruit that comes from the gospel comes from those roots. God is the root of the gospel. If your hope is in Christ, then John has a good word for you today. There's a solid, immovable tree growing up from those roots. Look at verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And we know that comes up from the gospel because then he says, the verse I just read, from the Father and from Christ. So these three things are sweet, three sweet benefits of the gospel. Grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy, grace, and peace. And Christians enjoy these forever. It's part of what it means to be saved. Mercy and grace. I don't know if you know this, but they're different, but they're also very close. They're like first cousins in the Bible. Their meaning is very close. There's a nuance that I think is worth noting. The two words together show the richness of the gospel. Grace speaks of God saving undeserving people, while mercy speaks to God saving guilty people. Mercy kind of correlates with the word guilty, and grace correlates with the word undeserving. That might sound like two ways to say the same thing, but I think it's worth noting the difference. Listen to this. Mercy is when a king looks at someone who is altogether worthy of death because of their crimes. And he, having full power and full justification to pass the sentence of death, instead shows mercy on the criminal and pardons him. That's mercy. He pardons him. He doesn't give him the death that he deserves. That's the king showing mercy. Now, grace goes beyond that. Grace is when the king looks at that one to whom he has shown mercy, the person who is obviously unworthy of his presence, and he, for reasons entirely in himself, decides to invite that unworthy person into his house, into his presence, so he can dine with him and fellowship with him and be with him. He doesn't just grant him a pardon. He goes way beyond pardon. He doesn't stop at mercy. He invites him in. He shows him grace. Mercy is not giving him the judgment he deserves. Grace is giving him good things that he doesn't deserve. That ought to be good news for unworthy sinners like me and like you. God is king over all, and we are altogether worthy of death because of our crimes against him, our sin. But God, having the full power to pass the sentence of death, he'd still be just, he'd still be right, he'd still be good. But instead, he shows mercy and he pardons us through the work of Christ, through the substitutionary work of Christ, Christ standing in our place. And God then invites people who are obviously unworthy of his presence into his house so that we can dine with him and fellowship with him and know him again through the work of Christ. God shows grace. And there's a third word there too, isn't there? Peace. Peace is the end of hostilities. Peace is when enemies become friends. Because of our sin, God has cause against us. He has ought against us. He has ought against you because of your sin. Do you know that? There can be no peace between a holy and righteous God and a guilty and rebellious person, sinner. Either God has to let go of his holiness and his righteousness, and he can't do that because he is God, or we have to become holy and righteous, and we can't do that because we are sinners. But God, in his mercy and his grace, has made peace. And you know how he's done that? Through Jesus Christ. Christ not only took our penalty on his shoulders, he gave us his righteousness. And so we do stand before a holy God in holiness, just not our own. We stand in the holiness of Christ. And in that way, God, in his mercy and his grace, has made peace through Christ. Through Christ, who not only took our sin, but gives us his holiness, we now have peace with God. Listen to a familiar passage which shows us this grace and mercy and even peace that's in the gospel. This is Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, is that not sweet to your ears? If it's not, what's wrong? You deserve death because of your sin, and God has shown you mercy in Christ. And he went way beyond mercy and lavished on you his grace, inviting you into his presence, making peace between us. He has seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that we could be the recipients of God's grace forever. In Ephesians, Paul says, the ages to come, and he's saying that so that he could show us the foreverness of the gospel, the foreverness of God's grace and mercy and peace towards us. And John goes there too, doesn't he? 2 John 3, even that verse. There's a hint of it even in verse 3. It's more clear in verse 2, but in verse 3 there's a hint of it. You've got to read it carefully to see it, but it's there. John says in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace. And right after that, you'd expect him to say, be to you, or something like that. Paul says that a lot, like grace and mercy be to you, like a prayer wish. And you'd expect him to go there here. But what does he say? He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Don't miss the tree-sized stuff that's there in the small words. We have grace and mercy and peace in Christ for all of eternity. It will be with us. If you're genuinely in Christ today, you never cease being a recipient of God's grace and his mercy. And you will never again be his enemy. He will never again be yours. What confidence that ought to give us in our life. So many people rest their confidence in things that can move away or be blown away or be knocked down or downsized or phased out or crashed or lose its value or betray you and so on. That none of those things are forever. In Christ is everlasting confidence. Grace and mercy and peace will be with us forever from God the Father and from his Son Jesus Christ. I love climbing this tree. This gives me hope. Now let's think of the sweet fruit that's on its boughs. You can see the fruit clearly in verses 1 and 2. John expresses his love for the elect lady and her children. John loved the church. See right away, right? The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Everyone who knows the truth, okay, he goes on to say that everyone who knows the truth loves the church the way that he loves the church. You see that here? Look, again, I'll read the whole thing. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. There are big, juicy fruits hanging from this gospel tree. It is love and truth. Genuine love grows on the branches of a tree that's roots are in the gospel. If you know the truth, that is, if you are in Christ, you love the elect lady and her children. Even those children whom you don't like naturally resonate with. This isn't about naturally resonating with others. This is about being in truth and being in love. And then you love the church. You love the elect lady and her children. All those who know the truth love the church. A genuine Christian cannot say, even though I hear many say things like this, a genuine Christian cannot say, I love Christ, I just don't care for the church. Love in truth is the fruit that hangs from the branches of a life that is rooted in the gospel. Don't miss the way that John ties love and truth together here. John uses the word truth four times in these three verses. And he connects truth and love in a few different ways here too. John says of himself, I love her in truth. And those who know the truth love her that way. Love is in truth. And then he says, love comes from truth. Do you see that? Why does John and those who know the truth love the church? Answer is verse 2. Because of the truth that abides in us and will abide in us forever. Love is from truth. And then he even shows that the gospel itself is in truth and love. At the end of verse 3 there, the work of God the Father and the work of Christ is in truth and in love. You know, call me brilliantly observational, but it seems to me he's trying to connect something here. And it's really relevant. It's a relevant connection because we tend not to connect love and truth. In fact, we see them as separate. You know what I mean? We see them as in tension. At least in the modern church, people do. Many think and say that the church will either be a church which prizes truth, and we say that with a low and stern voice, or the church will be a church that prizes love, and we say that with a soft tone, inviting. A lot of modern Western Christians think that the emphasis has to be one or the other. They see love and truth as fundamentally in tension. And usually, it is truth that seems to take the hit in this equation in favor of love. A church wants to be loving, so they intentionally decide not to risk love by talking much about what they believe, other than they believe in love. Since they prize love, they shy away from teaching deep truths. Doctrine becomes a bad word because it seems to get in the way of love. People argue about truth. No one argues about love. So let's love. And of course, the imbalance can go the other way too. A church can become almost academic and angry and arrogant when it comes to scriptural truth. That is, they can teach truth as if truth are mere facts to be believed and memorized and known and even used like as a weapon against others, a prop for my pride over others. There's a real danger in loveless knowledge, for sure. Scripture points that out. 1 Corinthians makes a point of that. But one thing I see in this passage is that truth and love are not actually in tension. The tension between love and truth is a false dichotomy from beginning to end, and it undermines itself. You will end up prizing neither. You will end up prizing neither truth nor love if you pit these two against one another. And I think deep down, stay with me here, I think deep down, you know this. You know that love and truth are not antithetical. They're not in tension. We know that one is always rooted in the other. Genuine love is always rooted in truth, and truth lived out is always loving. I mean, think about marriage. One example. What does love in marriage look like? You could probably think of several ways to describe marital love, right? A couple in love are kind to one another. They're kind. They enjoy each other. They enjoy being around one another. Everyone's feeling guilty right now, but right? You enjoy it? You prefer one another? Love means that they're seeking to meet the needs of the other, even above their own needs. I mean, that's what love in a marriage is, right? All of that is right. Those are descriptors of love. Let's say that Johnny loves his wife Betty seemingly like that. Johnny and Betty enjoy 3 years of that kind of relationship. Johnny is always kind. He's always interested in what Betty has to say. He often buys her flowers, listens to her, seems to delight in doing things that she loves. An onlooker would say, there's love in that relationship. Johnny and Betty are in love. I mean, wouldn't you say that? I mean, wouldn't you say that that kind of love is in truth? Does it have to be rooted in truth? Can you have that kind of love and it not be rooted in truth? Can these two be in tension? Can that kind of love exist without truth? Let's try this. Johnny comes to Betty one day and says, listen, Betty, I love you, and I love you in a genuine way. With all of my heart, I love you. But I have to tell you something. My real name's not Johnny. The story I told you when we were dating, I made it up. I'm not from Florida. Those people I introduced you to at the time, they're not my parents. They were actors that I paid. I hired them. Everything I told you about myself is false. But you know what? I love you. I really do. Let's not be one of those couples that lets truth get in the way of our love. I mean, that's ridiculous, right? Betty has real cause to see love, the love that Johnny expressed, as completely fake at worst, or surface level at best, a surface level attraction. Marital love is always rooted in truth, and we know that. We know that. All love is rooted in truth. The love that Christians have for one another is rooted in truth, or it is not genuine love. It is fake at worst, a smile or a kind word covering up selfish ambition or jealousy or pride, or it is surface level at best, superficial. True Christian love is rooted in deep biblical truth, and deep biblical truth, when believed and prized, always produces love. So let's not make the mistake that so many in our modern day make. Let's not be a church that pits love and truth against one another, or be Christians that do that. A superficial church is not a loving church. They might be kind, and the atmosphere might be welcoming. I'm not saying you can't have those things, but a superficial church is not a loving church. And a genuinely loving church will never be a superficial church. And you can say that about Christians too. A superficial Christian is not a loving Christian. A genuinely loving Christian will never be a superficial Christian. For the sake of love, let's be a church and let's be Christians who prize truth in love. Let's be a church that really believes the truth we preach, so that love may abound. Truth and love and truth are the gospel fruits that grow on and are nurtured by gospel roots. The entire tree is planted in the soil of truth and love. I mean, isn't that what he goes to next? He says even the gospel itself, the work of Christ, the work of the Father, in truth and in love, at the end of verse 3. So two practical questions for you this morning. Has that tree taken root in your life? And the second question is connected with that. Are these kind of fruits being produced on the limbs of that tree? Love. A prizing of love for other Christians and a prizing of the truth of God's word. Do you love the truth and love the people of God? If so, I think you have much to be encouraged about this morning. Much to be encouraged about. God in Christ has shown you mercy and peace and grace, and that will be with you forever. The King looked upon guilty sinners and showed mercy. The King looked upon undeserving people, people like you and like me. You and me. And he has shown us grace. These are forever. You will always be a recipient of God's mercy and grace and peace. So be encouraged in the gospel, my friends. And by God's grace, may it have its way in all of us. May it produce love. May we be a people who, because of the truth abiding in us, love the elect lady and her children. I mean, that was convicting to me. I hope it is to you. I want to be a Christian who genuinely loves truth and loves God's people. Don't you? I want to be a church like that. And by God's grace and for his glory, we will do that as we prize truth and seek his face and let the Spirit have its work in us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, even the postcard-sized letters. Lord, I pray it would have a tree-sized impact in our lives today for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for this church. Thank you for how you're moving here among us. Oh Lord, may love abound in our hearts in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.